Do you believe in the old rugged cross? I do. I do. We have one to come and challenge us that also believes in the old rugged cross. He is a man whom I have known for years. He was a seminary student intern in my church in Fort Worth years ago. Leo Endel is the executive director of the Minnesota-Wisconsin Baptist Convention. If you were to ask Leo, and he would be open to you asking him, I'm sure, he would say he would never in his entire life ever have expected to preach at the Southern Baptist Convention. Because he's not pastor of a mega church. He's not pastor or executive director of a large state convention. He has been a faithful church planter. Pastor of churches that would not be considered large by Southern standards. But God has used him because he has been faithful. And he is a proclaimer of the truth of God's word in a highly effective way. I chose to let you hear from some people this week who I believe God's hand is upon, but in ways that may never be recognized normally in the Southern Baptist Convention. God cares about small church pastors. God cares about medium church pastors. And listen carefully. God cares about our friends out west and up north. And so I want you to hear from someone who is in the front lines of ministry in one of the most northernmost sections of our country. I want you to hear from Leo Endel at this time. Brother Leo, you come on.
Oofta. You may not know what that means, but that's Minnesotan for a lot of things, and probably first and foremost, wow, to stand before you tonight. It's almost an untranslatable word. You have to hear the emotion behind it to be able to identify whether it's a negative oofta or an exciting oofta. But it has all kinds of meanings. I don't know that maybe this young woman used the word oofta, but she might have. I read about her this April. She apparently was a little hot behind the wheel one day, late on her way to work, and really trying to catch up time when all of a sudden the guy in front of her slowed down and stopped at a yellow light. And she just went into orbit and just about lost it in those moments. So she's screaming and hollering and yelling and gesturing, and all of a sudden she hears a knock on the side of the window. And she looks out, and there's a police officer who motions to her to get out of the car and keep her hands visible. He takes her down to the station and puts her in lockup there at the station. About an hour later, he comes back and he says, "I'm sorry, there's been a big mistake. When I came up upon your car and saw the license plate holder that said, 'What would Jesus do?' and then saw the sticker on the side that says, 'Follow me to Sunday school,' and I saw you throwing a fit like that, I assumed that the car had to be stolen." I chuckled at that when I read it, but I almost cried instead when later on I read in Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, a story that was very different than that, about a friend of his that ministers in Chicago to down-and-out people, who was ministering to a young woman who was a prostitute, diseased and in trouble, had no money to feed her child, was sick and ill, had no place to stay. And in the midst of this conversation, it got so sordid that he could hardly handle it. She finally confessed out of a ravished heart, just torn asunder, that she was even selling her child to be able to pay the bills. He paused in silence, not even knowing what to say in those moments. And finally, he said to her, "Well, have you thought about going to a church for help?" A church? The astonished look on her face almost knocked him away. "Why would I ever go there? They just make me feel worse than I already do." You know, millions of people in our society around us, they know our condemnation. They hear it all too clearly and they understand it all too well. But they don't know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus attracted sinners. They came to him from everywhere. We see Zacchaeus, the tax collector, climb up in a tree to be able to see our Lord Jesus. We see the woman at the well who engages in conversation. We see the unclean and the lepers come to Jesus. That ultimate story of when the woman, the sinful woman, comes before Jesus, washes his feet with perfume and with her tears and with her hair. You see, the sinful came to Jesus. They stood before him. Why aren't outsiders attracted to us like they were to Jesus? Why is it that they don't seem to gather around us? Jesus didn't compromise the truth. He lived it perfectly. And yet sinners came to Jesus. You see, the question for us today really is that question. Some of you may be aware of a new book that came out by the Barna Research Group. This book is called Unchristian, and they've done research among the outsiders, those that are not going to churches today. They say that if you look at our society and you research those individuals, we find that they are saying six things about us as believers, and they're things that are hard for us to listen to and hard for us to hear. They are saying that we are hypocritical. They consider us hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another. And they are skeptical of our morally superior attitudes. Secondly, they are saying we are too focused on getting converts. Thirdly, they say that we are anti-homosexual, that we have a disdain for gays and lesbians. They are saying that we're sheltered and old-fashioned and boring and out of touch with reality. They're saying that we're too political, that we have an agenda that is political. And they're saying that we're judgmental as well. You see, as they look at us, they don't see Jesus. Now, you and I might look at that list and say, yeah, you know, for the most part, that's who we are. But in the light of what they see an attitude. They don't see a heart after God and a heart after them. Do you hear the voices of your children and of their friends and of your grandchildren? Do you hear their voices and see their faces saying these very same things? Those that have walked away from the church, they are more concerned about the sinfulness inside the church than they are the sinfulness outside the church. How will we reach people who think we are so judgmental? How will we take the gospel to them? I believe that the Lord has given us a clue in John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1, where we usually go for Christmas. But let's look at what the Word of God says in John chapter 1 about the Jesus that attracted sinners to Himself. You know it very well in verse 14. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you pray with me for a moment? Father, penetrate our hearts with Your Word. Transform us with Your Spirit this evening. We want to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. When I looked at this passage of Scripture, I was drawn back again to verse 14, to that very strange word in the Holman language. It took up residence among us, or dwelt among us, as we are used to in so many ways. And I was reminded of Exodus chapter 33 for some reason. And I went back and took a look at Exodus chapter 33, and I found some interesting contrasts between 33 and John chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 33, you'll remember that Moses set up a tent of meeting outside of the campground where he could meet with God. But in John chapter 1, God set up a tent in our world to meet with us. In Exodus chapter 33, there was a pillar of cloud that veiled and yet represented God over the top of the tent of meeting. And yet in John chapter 1, He came in the flesh to live among us. In Exodus 33, we see Moses asking for God to show him His glory. And God says, I'll put you down in the crevice of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass over, and you can see my backside, but you can't see my face. But in John chapter 1, we observed His glory, full of grace and truth. As I begin to think about this passage, the glory of the Father is the Son. The glory of the Father is Jesus Christ. And of all the adjectives that could have been chosen to describe Him in John chapter 1, the glory of Jesus was described as being full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I believe that if you and I will declare Jesus, if we will declare the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, North America will respond to the gospel. We are either sometimes truth tellers or grace givers, but we cannot be either or. We must be both and. We must stand firmly on the truth and yet give grace in the culture as well. Embracing truth alone leads to cold, harsh legalism. Embracing grace alone leads to compromise. Like Jesus, we must be simultaneously filled with grace and truth. Some have seen that as a paradox, and I think there's truth to that. But instead, I see it as a balance or an equilibrium, that they are held perfectly together in tension, not either or. Truth is not truth unless there is grace in it. And grace is not grace without truth. You can't talk about one or the other without holding them in balance. So let's start first briefly with truth. Dr. Dockery started yesterday and scared me half to death as he started to talk about truth. I thought, man, he's going to preach my sermon. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me that I'm not smart enough to preach a sermon like him. When you and I begin to think about truth as Southern Baptists, it's safe for us to go there because the Word defines truth for us. In fact, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Your Word is truth," in John 17:17. And we know that the Old Testament and the New Testament is the truth of God, and we stand firmly on the truth and proclaim the truth. God revealed Himself and revealed the truth of God in the Ten Commandments and in the Law. And then the Jews added 613 different interpretations of that to follow alongside of it, proclaiming the truth. My dad actually added a 614th one. It's found in 1 Corinthians that it's unbecoming of a man to have long hair. But we have a tendency to do that, to go beyond and add to and add to and add to. I could stand in this pulpit today and get a standing ovation if I were to proclaim all the pet sins that we speak about as Southern Baptists. We would quickly get through that list and we would all applaud that list. But the fact of the matter is unfortunately we only proclaim part and partial of the truth. Because while those things are true, we usually don't put our sins in the list. And so we don't talk about our greed and our selfishness. We don't talk about our gluttony and our anger. We don't talk about all those things. We talk about somebody else's sins. And we applaud it and we go on. But a partial truth is still a lie. Because we must admit that we too are broken. Not only are they broken, but we are broken. I'm not okay. And you're not okay. And that brother that stood up among us yesterday and confessed his sin, every single one of us could do that tonight. Because we're all broken and we all have transgressed the laws of God. Southern Baptists, we have fought the battle for the Bible and for the truth. But we must be careful lest we lose our balance and jump off the cliff into pious, righteous legalism, where we can still be right and yet still be wrong in the midst. Because grace holds that in check. We have to find ourselves to grace. Stand on the truth, Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6, but keep it seasoned with grace. Ultimately, all of us must come to the point of recognizing that truth is not a set of rules and regulations and precepts, but truth is the person of Jesus Christ. That He alone is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All of us must come to the truth. Now, husbands, let me explain this a little bit to you. You know, your wife has been out shopping this week, skipping a few sessions and going downtown. And when she brings back that new dress and puts it on in the room to show it off to you, and she asks you how it looks, huh, it may not be overly flattering to her figure. If you come out and say the truth, honey, that looks terrible on you, I can guarantee you where you're going to be sleeping tonight. Well, you can learn to speak the truth a little bit more carefully than that. And you know what I mean. It takes grace to live that way. Let's move on to grace. You see, grace remembers that we can be right and still be wrong. In fact, so often we find ourselves being right, but still being wrong. Because what we see in the book Unchristian is the culture around us hears us standing for something with an attitude. We're angry. And they sense that anger is not about what is right and what is wrong, but they sense that that anger is about them. We, like Jesus, have to learn to live in the balance of grace and truth. Truth without grace breeds self-righteous legalism. Sometimes it seems hard for us to accept that grace is so free. We want to give back, to get even, or to earn. And yet grace is getting something good that we do not deserve. And every one of us in this room that has a relationship with Jesus Christ knows what it means to experience the grace of God. Grace has maybe two facets, and you could look at it in a lot of ways, but grace may remind us of who we really are apart from Christ. We are not that good. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Scripture says to us. And the older I get, the more I realize the depth of my sinfulness. I realize that I really am broken, and grace reminds me of that. A second aspect of that is grace helps us understand how in compassion we ought to respond to people. I can't get the vision of Jesus over the top of Jerusalem weeping, looking out at compassion upon the people who are like sheep without a shepherd. When was the last time you and I sensed that? A heart for people that are hurting, that have been dashed on the rocks of truth, because their wrong beliefs have led to their own demise and their own pain and their own hurt. And they don't necessarily need our condemnation. They may need to experience the grace of God in a very real way. You see, grace doesn't see enemies who need to be destroyed, but sees people that need Jesus. Grace doesn't always condemn. Grace engages people where they are. Grace doesn't hate. Grace loves. Grace scans the horizon, waiting for the prodigal to come home. Grace runs out and throws its arms around the wayward one, cuts short the confession, and grace receives and restores. Grace steps in when a guilty woman is about to be stoned to death. And ultimately, grace meets truth at the cross. That most horrific moment in all of human history took place when grace met truth at the cross, where God's love and God's wrath came to bear on His own Son. Grace balanced with truth, mercy and justice together at the cross. And the greatest injustice in human history was done by grace. It was grace that took the nails in the hands and the feet. It was grace that hung naked and bleeding on a cross. It was grace that called out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was grace that cried out, "It is finished." We used to sing the song, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin." Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We used to say, hate the sin, but love the sinner. No one ever did that like Jesus. Truth hates sin. Grace loves sinners. No one ever did either like Jesus. Southern Baptists, full of grace and truth. We must do both if we will reach the world with the gospel. Thank you.